Absalom was of royal stock, the third son of King David. Absalom was Hollywood star handsome. The Bible tells us now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Absalom knew how to draw attention to himself. He used to ride around Jerusalem in a chariot with 50 men running in front of him. Everybody knew when Absalom was in the neighborhood. Absalom boosted his popularity in an attempt to draw loyalty away from his father, King David. And he did this in a most ingenious way. We read in 2 Samuel 15, verses 2 through 6. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Finally, Absalom conspired to have himself declared king. Plans were laid to attack King David in Jerusalem, and it was a sad day when a messenger said to David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." David's response to this threat from his own son was swift and sure. So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." Thus David was forced to flee for his life from his very own son Absalom. And that is the historical setting of Psalm 3. And we see that in the inspired superscription that's printed in your Bibles above the psalm, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Psalm 3 is a prayer offered up in a desperate time. It is an appeal for divine deliverance. It is also a song of salvation. In these verses, David demonstrates for us how a faithful believer can call on the Lord from the midst of trouble, and how that trouble can be an occasion for building rather than devastating his faith. We can learn much from Psalm 3 when we look to it as a model prayer. But Psalm 3 is more than that. Anchored in this historical event in the life of David, this psalm points beyond that event to the redemptive historical purposes of God. We use the term redemptive history to refer to God's words and deeds in history that reveal his plan to save for himself a people and to build his kingdom. Ultimately, Psalm 3 directs us to lift our eyes from David to the greater Son of David, Jesus Christ. For we, like David, find our salvation in the one who reigns on David's throne forever. So this morning we will consider Psalm 3 according to this outline. First, we will look at David's prayer in the midst of history. David's prayer in the midst of history. And then, David's prayer and redemptive history. And thirdly, we'll have some concluding application. May God be pleased to use these reflections on this song of salvation to renew our minds and warm our hearts with fresh love for Christ. We begin with David's prayer in the midst of history. We have anchored our psalm in its historical setting. Let us now think about its structure. The psalm is composed of four stanzas, and these four stanzas demonstrate a progression of thought. And that progression becomes a model for praying in times of trial. And we're going to look at each stanza in turn, each of these four stanzas. Stanza 1, verses 1 and 2 are a lament over enemies. Stanza 1, a lament over enemies. In the midst of his terrible situation, the first word out of David's lips is Lord. And I remind you once again that when you see the word Lord in all capital letters in your Bible, it is there in the place of the divine name, which would be more directly translated as Yahweh or Jehovah. It is the personal name of God. It is the covenant name of God. And David is calling on the one God with whom he is in this loving covenantal relationship. And his prayer begins with a lament over his personal situation. Lord, Yahweh, how they are increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Now, one of the common features in Hebrew poetry is repetition, and it drives points home. And here David uses the word many two times in quick succession. Many are those who rise up against me. Many are those who say of me, there is no help. And this repetition stresses that the forces with Absalom were numerically superior to those of David. They were his foes. They were many in number, and they were rising against him. Perhaps worse than their numerical strength was their taunting that questioned Yahweh's commitment to David. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Now, you may never have been physically attacked like David, though perhaps you have been, but it is likely that you have had your faith attacked by those who don't believe that God will save you. We are surrounded by unbelievers who think that way, whether they voice it or not. They look at us and they think we are naive for our belief in the God of the Bible. Sometimes they'll go so far as to taunt us when we are down, as David's enemies did to him. When trials come into your life, there are those who will tell you that your faith makes absolutely no difference and that it is utterly useless. And that's the message David heard. You're outnumbered and don't think your God is going to save you. But while David was outnumbered, he was not down and out. And we see that as the psalm continues into stanza 2, which is an expression of trust. Verses 3 and 4, an expression of trust. If David's enemies thought their taunts would discourage him, they were sorely mistaken. They told him God wouldn't save him, and he responds by doing what? Praising his Savior. He continues in prayer, "But you, O Yahweh, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head." Now, a soldier under enemy attack needs a shield for protection. And David says, "You, O Lord, are a shield for me," literally a shield around me. Though his foes would reduce him to shame, David looks to Yahweh as his glory. Though his circumstances certainly could have left him downcast, he looks to God to be the one who lifts up his head. The truth is that the Lord is greater than anything his enemies can throw at him, and David knows it. He not only knows it, but he speaks these truths to God in prayer. Now note what David is doing here. He looks at those things about God that would specifically help him in his time of need. And he praises God for these things. He's under attack. He needs a shield. He prays and thanks God that he is his shield. And this is a model for us. When trials threaten to undo us, we should reflect upon God's attributes. We should reflect upon God's sufficiency to meet our needs and then praise him for those divine attributes, actions, and promises that would demonstrate his sufficiency for us in our situation. The very act of lifting up our thoughts from our dire circumstances to our great God can fill us with hope. David had such hope. He knew his prayer was no vain exercise. He testifies in verse 4, "I cried aloud to Yahweh with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill." Now, where was God's holy hill? Well, in that time, it was Mount Zion. That was the location of Jerusalem. It was the location of the temple, which was the special dwelling place of God among his people. Now, David had been chased out of Jerusalem, away from Mount Zion, but he knows that the Lord who is worshipped there both hears and answers his prayer. His expression of trust in the Lord as his protector is followed by a statement of confidence that the Lord hears and will respond to him. Now, let me tell you, such confidence doesn't come from nowhere. And it is unlikely to be felt by one who never prays at all until hard times strike. No, you see, such confidence is nurtured by regular fellowship with the Lord. It is only as we meditate upon his word that we will come to know him and to know all the specific ways in which he is sufficient to meet our needs. Only as we commune with him regularly in worship and in prayer and see his answers to those prayers will we develop the certainty that he hears us and he answers us. And the Psalms are filled with David's testimony to this kind of devotional and worship life with the Lord that served to prepare him for hard times such as Absalom's revolt. Likewise, our worship and devotional lives of meditation in God's word, of prayer and praise to him, will equip us for confidence in prayer when hard times strike. Don't say, "I'll pray when I need to," right? We need to all the time. And if we're praying all the time, then when that need is at its greatest, the most natural thing in the world will be to once again go to our Lord in prayer. Well, David had that kind of trust in the Lord, and that is followed in stanza 3 by actions demonstrating trust. Verses 5 and 6, actions demonstrating trust. It is one thing to say you believe the Lord is sufficient to meet your needs and that he hears and answers your prayers. It is another thing to act on those convictions. And this is what David now testifies that he does. "I lay down and slept. I awoke, for Yahweh sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around." You see, having expressed his trust in the Lord, David doesn't now turn his mind back to his circumstances and go back to fretting about the enemies who outnumber him. No, because he has placed himself in the all-sufficient hands of God. What can he do? He can lay down and sleep. This is truly a gift from the Lord. One of the ways that anxiety shows itself in my life is through sleeplessness. Perhaps you experience the same thing. If I'm really worried about something, sometimes I go to bed and my thoughts keep racing. Or I wake up in the middle of the night and I can't get back to sleep. It's like I can't turn my brain off because of worry. And maybe you've had that kind of experience as well. Absalom's rebellion certainly could have given much cause for David to be so consumed with anxiety that he wouldn't be able to sleep. But so great was his trust in the Lord that he was able to sleep. And when he awoke the next morning, it was with the knowledge that Yahweh had sustained him through the night. David demonstrated his trust in the Lord by getting a good night's sleep. And that was a gift from God. This psalm, by the way, historically in the life of the church was considered a morning psalm. To pray this in the morning, "I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me." To begin the day recognizing that the Lord is the one who has brought you through the night. Well, the same trust was also displayed in David's fresh boldness. He declares, "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around." Now, David literally faced thousands ranged against him. Yet his trust in the Lord brought deliverance from fear. We may not face a literal enemy army, but we often have to deal with the Same basic scenario. If we become fixated on all the problems that confront us daily, if all we do is look at those problems, we can despair. We can find ourselves driven by fear of all of the bad things that could happen to us. And I can tell you, I'm very good at envisioning all the worst possible scenarios. But if we will lift our eyes above those problems to the one who is greater than them all, then we, like David, by God's grace, can know peace and tranquility. Remember that David's circumstances have not yet changed, right? Those enemies are still out there. The point is that God can give us peace in the midst of trials, not only by delivering us from them, which sometimes he does, but even in the midst of trouble, we can have peace from God. We can stop tossing and turning in bed and actually get a good night's sleep when we know that we rest in God's loving hands. It is a blessed thing to be driven by faith rather than by fear. Isn't that what you want? To be driven by faith rather than by fear. And David's faith leads him to offer in the next stanza, stanza 4, a prayer for deliverance. A prayer for deliverance, verses 7 and 8. David now gets specific in his supplication. Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Now note that this supplication, this very specific request for God to act, is not where David begins his prayer. Now, very often, that is what we do. Something is wrong, and immediately I pray, God, get me out of this. And it's not that that's always wrong. There are those arrow prayers that we need to send up in the midst of trouble. But David shows us a way that is often a better way for us to go to God in such times. He begins by honestly laying out his problem before the Lord, expressing his heartfelt lament over his enemies. And one of the things that shows us is that we can be honest with God. We can go to him with our frustrations and lay them all out before him in prayer. And doing that is not a lack of faith. It is an act of faith. Faith that God is our covenant God and Father who loves us and cares about even the details of our lives. After rehearsing his situation, David then praised God for his divine sufficiency that would meet him at his point of need. He doesn't offer prayer to a nondescript deity. Rather, he called on the one who was his shield, his glory, the lifter of his head. And focusing on these truths about his covenant Lord filled him with hope and confidence. This then is the springboard to supplication for God to act savingly toward him. Do you see the progression? Do you see how this kind of faithful praying honors God and also builds the faith of the one praying? Oh, that we would nurture the kind of intimate walk with the Lord that David had so that we would be able to pray in this way. Note also how the end of the psalm answers the situation at the beginning of the psalm. In verse 1, David's enemies are rising against him. And now he asks the Lord to arise against his enemies. In verse 2, many are saying there is no salvation for David in God. But now David cries out for just that. Save me, O my God. Even as he prays, he is confident that Yahweh will strike the cheek of his enemies, which was a sign of humiliation in the ancient times. And he is sure that Yahweh will break the teeth of his foes, disarming them like wild animals are disarmed when their teeth are crushed. Remember, this is poetic imagery. So David is certain of the Lord's deliverance, and he's so certain that he adds an epilogue after his prayer in verse 8, salvation belongs to Yahweh. Your blessing is upon your people. You see, David is concerned not only for himself. As the anointed king of Israel, he is God's vicegerent over his people. David knows that since salvation belongs to Yahweh, all who trust in him for salvation will experience his blessing. He says, your blessing is upon me. No, he doesn't say your blessing is upon me. He says, your blessing is upon your people. This act of Israel's king reminds us that we find our primary identity as citizens in the kingdom of God, serving him together and experiencing his blessings together. We're called to be a covenant family. We're not in this alone. And even in the midst of our personal trials, we are called to remember the needs of the broader body of Christ. Now, thus far, we have considered Psalm 3 as David's prayer in history. We see how it matches up to the circumstances of Absalom's revolt, but also that it serves as a model for praying in times of trial. And there is a challenge here to walk in David's faithful footsteps, and it is a good one. We can learn something about praying from this psalm. But there's more than that here. Indeed, if we stop at that point, we run the risk of reducing this to some sort of moralistic lesson from the life of David, how to pray in four easy steps. We need to anchor this lesson in prayer, which is good, in a bigger picture than David's trials or our own. So we turn now from David's prayer in the midst of history to consider David's prayer and redemptive history. David's prayer and that ongoing work of God in the salvation of his people. If this psalm is to open our eyes to a larger vista, we need to remember something of David's role in God's plan of redemption. The immediate context of this psalm helps us in this regard. The book of Psalms is not just a haphazard collection of psalms in no order. There was a time when that was sort of the way the book of Psalms was looked at. There's been a great deal of scholarly activity over the past few decades, and they're discovering many, many connections between the Psalms and the reason why Psalms are ordered in the way that they are. And there's a reason that Psalm 3 immediately follows Psalm 2. Psalm 2 paints a picture of earthly rulers plotting against Yahweh in heaven and his anointed. And who is this anointed one? Well, we hear of him in Psalm 2:6 when Yahweh responds to the conspiracy of earthly kings by declaring, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Now remember, we've already encountered the holy hill in Psalm 3, where we also encountered Yahweh's king. David was the anointed king, placed by the Lord in Jerusalem to shepherd his people Israel. Psalm 2 sets up a contrast between God's king reigning in Zion and all the kings of the earth who rebel against him. And in Psalm 3, this would include the would-be king, Absalom. But Psalm 2 paints a picture grander than that of David himself. The anointed king speaks beginning in verse 7. "I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Now, David had many military victories in his life. Nations did fall before him, but his rule never extended to the ends of the earth. He never conquered all his enemies. David and those who succeeded him on his throne in Jerusalem knew these words pointed beyond themselves for their ultimate fulfillment. The prophet Nathan had revealed Yahweh's promise to David, 2 Samuel 7. He says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." From David's seed, God would one day raise up a king who would sit on David's throne, not for a meager earthly human lifetime, but forever. And all the kings in Israel knew that this greater king would one day come. The prophets reminded them of it, and the nation waited. It waited during the monarchy. It waited through exile and restoration. It waited through 400 years of prophetic silence. It waited until that glorious revelation came, as recorded in the very first words of the New Testament, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now, the Hebrew word for anointed is Messiah. Its Greek equivalent is Christ. Jesus came as the son of David, the anointed king, prophesied in 2 Samuel 7 and in Psalm 2. He came as the messianic king to reign on David's throne. And he came to bring salvation. As the angel told Joseph about Mary, she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Now, it might seem that we've gotten far afield from Psalm 3, so let's get back there. David's enemies say, there is no help, and the word in Hebrew is actually salvation. There is no salvation for him in God. And the Hebrew word for salvation is the same word from which the name Jesus comes. And that is why the angel spoke to Joseph as he did. You see, Jesus' very name communicates salvation. David resisted taunts and foes and cried out for salvation from the Lord. Now, on one level, this salvation came in David's defeat of Absalom's rebellious forces. But at a deeper level, David's salvation came in the person of Jesus, his own seed destined to reign on his throne forever. David was a sinner in need of a Savior. Jesus tells us that David was aware of this superior position of one who would be his Lord, though he was the greatest in the land. We read in Mark 12, starting at verse 35, then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ, remember that's the Hebrew Messiah, how do they say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Jesus quotes these words of David from Psalm 110 to demonstrate that David knew Yahweh was going to speak to one who would be David's Lord, one who would trample all his enemies under his feet as the anointed king of Psalm 2. David knew his ultimate salvation would come from this Lord, this messianic king, this one whom we both know by the name that speaks of his saving mission, even Jesus. So here's the big picture we get from Scripture. David was a type of Christ, a king foreshadowing a greater king to come. But David himself was dependent upon that king, Jesus, for his own salvation. Consider how Psalm 3 shows David as a type of Christ. Hear the opening words of the psalm again. Lord, how they are increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Was he the only one who ever experienced such things? Consider how these were fulfilled at the time that Jesus was on the cross. As David faced a revolt of his own people, so did Jesus. Peter declared on the day of Pentecost, men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. It was Jesus' fellow countrymen. It was fellow Israelites who conspired to crucify him. As David was taunted by those who said God wouldn't save him, so Jesus was taunted on the cross by scribes and elders who cried out, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The irony is that through the apparent defeat in the form of death on the cross, that certainly looked like defeat, where Jesus was not delivered from his enemies, Jesus conquered death and obtained salvation for all his own. David's prayer for salvation from Yahweh was fulfilled in the deepest sense on the day Jesus rose from the dead. So how about some concluding thoughts? What does this finally mean for you? All this tracing of themes through Scripture is interesting, but what difference does it make? Well, it makes all the difference in the world if you will understand it. If Jesus was the ultimate answer to David's plea for salvation, then he is the ultimate answer for your plea for salvation. what David anticipated on the basis of prophecy, you look back upon as the established fact of sacred history. In Christ, who died on the cross and rose from the dead, you have salvation. And this Christ, who saved you from your sins, is sufficient to sustain you in the trials of life. And that, again, is where Psalm 3 becomes a model for our praying and a model for our living. How can you meditate, like David did, on the sufficiency of God to meet your needs? Well, I encourage you to contemplate the fullness of the work of Christ. How not one of your sins was left unforgiven. Not one of them. Reflect upon His great love for you that was displayed in His self-sacrifice on the cross. And now, picture Him reigning from His heavenly throne in all His ascended glory and power, systematically defeating the enemies of His people. And revel in the promise that this great Savior of yours will never leave you nor forsake you. What do you need in your time of trial? You need Jesus. All you need is Jesus. He is sufficient for you. If you would walk in David's footsteps in prayer, put your trust in David's Lord. And as you rest in Him, you can have peace regardless of your circumstances. Peace that passes understanding. The world just can't see how you can have peace when all of this is happening. And it's because of Jesus. So let me close by reading a passage that drives home the point and the extent of God's sufficiency for you in Jesus. And I want you to listen to these words as God's personal promise to you, because that is what they are. Romans 8, beginning with verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Don't forget that Jesus is praying for you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. You see, trouble is going to come. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.